morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that here. That's always welcome. Right now all of our lines are open, so it might be good for me to give out the phone number and you can give me a call. If you'd like to reach me here in the coming half hour, you may do so by calling 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I'm broadcasting from Denver, Colorado right now because I'm speaking in the area last night and tonight. And if you were not there last night, well, I'm sorry. It was a pretty good-sized group. We were very pleased with the turnout and the enthusiasm of the group that showed up. I'm giving a two-part teaching on the kingdom of God. And so the first part was last night. The second part is tonight. Now, if you didn't come last night and you're in the Denver area, you can still come tonight. You don't have to have the stamp on your hand to get in. You can come even if you've not been in before. And there is no stamp for the hand, by the way. I have to make mention of that because there are some listeners who are very much into what gets put into your hand, and you have to be careful about that. But I will be talking again about the kingdom of God tonight, and if you're in the Denver area and would like to join us, we're in Centennial. We're meeting at the Littleton Church of Christ. The Littleton Church of Christ in Centennial. And if you'd like to join us there, there is information about location and time at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you can't go online, just show up at the Littleton Church of Christ at 7 tonight. All right? And if you're not going to show up tonight, or even if you are, you can show up right here on the air using your telephone by calling me at 1-800-227-5278. And we still have a couple of lines open. Mike wrote to me and said, I often hear Christians pray to the Father and to Jesus, but seldom to the Holy Spirit. Is this neglecting the third person of the Trinity? Should we pray to all three persons more or less equally? Asked Mike. My answer is, if we're simply to take the teaching of Christ on the subject, there really isn't any mandate to pray either to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, but to the Father. Jesus said, whenever you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So that normatively, prayer is directed to the Father. Now, I don't think there's anything objectionable about speaking either to Jesus or the Holy Spirit. I mean, obviously, Jesus can hear you. The Holy Spirit can hear you. And therefore, you know, if people call out to Christ, call out to the Holy Spirit, or make a request, I don't suppose that there's anything objectionable about that, except that that's not how we were taught to pray. Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. When Paul prayed, he said, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Normative prayer in the New Testament is offered to the Father through Christ. But through Christ doesn't mean we pray to Christ. Jesus said, I do not say that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Talk to Jesus and then he talks to the Father. He said, that's not the way it's done. You just talk to the Father. You just go to the Father in Christ's name. Now, as far as speaking to the Holy Spirit or Christ, as I said, I don't really see anything that, I don't know why that would be objectionable. But, you know, when I pray, I try to follow the instructions. Not legalistically, but I just believe that when Jesus taught us to pray, he was teaching us something we need to know. And when he says to pray to the Father, that would be my preference at all times. And I don't think you'll find Jesus or the Holy Spirit getting jealous about that, since that's pretty much what we're told to do, is pray to the Father. Let's talk to Tim from Irvine, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? You rock. Tim. I really appreciate your call, your show. I had a question on 1 Corinthians 11.
I'm not sure why we have a problem.
Head covering. Oh, are you there?
Okay. I'm not hearing from Tim. And that might be a connection,
Steve, are you there?
Problem at my end. I hope it is not. Yes, I'm afraid it might be.
Yep.
No? Okay, Tim. It was another problem. Yes, welcome.
Hi. Well, you rock.
Hi.
So I'll get to the question. First Corinthians 11 head covering in church.
Yes.
I've always heard that it's cultural. My struggle with that is how angels transcend that, and I'm sure you've heard the argument for it. Then the end of 11,
in verse 10,
about if he or she does not practice this, they're not recognized. I struggle with churches who don't necessarily practice the head coverings, and I know that it's kind of taken root after the 60s. Before that, their women used to go to church with hats on, and their heads would be covered. What's your take on, mm-hmm. on that, practicing it in churches now?
Yeah, I'm curious. You mentioned something about if someone doesn't have their head covering, they're not recognized. Were you referring to a specific verse on that point?
I think there's one, and you got to forgive me. I'm driving. I don't have my Bible at work right now with me in the car.
I think you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 11:10, where it says, "For this reason, a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels."
Yeah, and then at the end of the chapter, I think it talks about if they don't do this, they are not recognized in 36, as a church, so to speak, when he says we have no particular practice otherwise.
Well, actually, the way it reads, the discussion about the head coverings closes with this remark in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11:16. He says, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Okay, so Paul says that if someone wants to contend with this matter about the head coverings, he makes this statement, which has been interpreted various ways. He says, "We have no such custom." Now, some people think "we have no such custom" means we don't have the custom of arguing about this or challenging what an apostle says. Others understand it to we don't have any other custom than that which Paul has just described. In fact, the NIV notoriously translates that we have no other custom, which is strange because there's no Greek word in this passage that says other. The word is such. We have no such custom. So Paul actually says the very opposite thing of what the NIV translates him saying. Paul says we have no such custom. NIV says we have no other custom, which is, like I said, just the opposite of what Paul said. What it looks like Paul is saying, as I read it, is that he has just described certain customs that he's recommending that the Corinthians follow about head coverings. But he says, but if anyone wants to contend about this, if it matters a lot to people, he says, we don't have any such custom. And I think what he means by that is this matter of covering the heads is a custom that applies to certain cultures, including that of the Greeks in Corinth, but not necessarily to all cultures. And that Paul's saying this is not a hill to die on, that this is negotiable. Now, the idea of the angels, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels in verse 10, has been interpreted lots of different ways. Some people think it means that the holy angels are offended if a woman prays without her covering her head. Others believe that the angels in question are fallen angels or demonic beings that will attack a woman who doesn't have her head covering. Other people have interpreted the word angels in its generic sense, messengers. The word angelos or angeloi, plural, in Greek means messengers. And some think that Paul's talking about the Christian messengers, the preachers, that as they're preaching, it's better for them if the women are veiled and so forth. There's a lot of different interpretations. I recently heard yet another saying that if the women in the church didn't veil themselves in the customary fashion, that the messengers who would be offended might be people who are actually carrying reports or rumors about the church to the people outside that the church is doing improper things. Obviously, not all of these suggestions have equal weight, but the point I'm making is there are a lot of possible suggestions. Each one has its own problems and its own advantages. The short answer to this, and by the way, I do have a long answer to it, and if you're interested in my long answer, I wrote two magazine articles years ago called "Should Women Be Veiled?" And these two articles deal with this passage, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, comparing scripture to scripture, and so forth. So that what I can't say here on the air for lack of time, you could go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link there that says topical articles, and this article on "Should Women Be Veiled?" is posted if you'd like to read a detail. The short answer is that I believe Paul is writing about something that is not universal, but was a matter of decorum, especially in that culture. And he's advising that both the men and the women of the church not violate the local decorum. That is not to offend people in their culture unnecessarily. It's interesting that the passage immediately before this, in fact, the whole three chapters before, this passage about the head coverings is in 1 Corinthians 11, but in chapters 8 through 10, just immediately before, Paul has spent three whole chapters talking about how it doesn't really hurt to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but it violates decorum, and it may offend people. And so Paul said that even though there's nothing intrinsically wrong about eating meat sacrificed to idols, to avoid offending people, he's advising that they, you know, avoid it if it's going to offend anyone. And then he goes into this matter of the head coverings, which looks to me like a matter of decorum also. And it sounds to me like Paul is saying, you want to avoid offending the people of your culture, but not all cultures have this custom. He says, we don't have this custom, nor do the churches of God. And we know that Paul didn't observe this custom because he was a Jew, and he took a Nazarite vow. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 18, it says that Paul took a Nazarite vow, which means he grew his hair out. And in this passage where Paul talks about head coverings, he says that a woman should not pray without her head covered and she shouldn't cut her hair, but that a man should not pray with his head covered and he should not have long hair. And yet Paul himself grew his hair long. So I think he is talking about a custom of the local area.
Okay.
Okay? I appreciate your call. I know that this could reward much longer discussion. That's why I direct you to my article, which goes into this in more detail, at thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says topical articles. All right, we're going to talk next to Mary from Laguna Hills, California. Hi, Mary. Welcome.
Hi. I would like to ask the interpretation of Genesis 3:15.
Okay. The interpretation of Genesis 3:15. This is where God is speaking to the woman. I'm turning there now. After the fall, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Actually, he's talking to the serpent, not to the woman. To the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, on the surface, this sounds like it could simply be explaining why it is that so often people, especially women, have an aversion to snakes, even snakes that are not deadly. And of course, some snakes are deadly, and any wise person would have an aversion to them, but some people just find snakes loathsome, even helpful and beneficial snakes that eat rodents and don't hurt people. But so on the surface, it looks like it's saying that there will be a sense of hostility between women and snakes, and that the children of man, or children of woman, will crush snakes, but on occasions, of course, venomous snakes will bruise the heel of men by biting them. That would be the normal way of seeing this, but most theologians feel there's a cryptic prediction here about Christ, and that the reference to the seed of the woman and not just to generic people. This can't be proven to be true, but it's a fairly widely held view among evangelicals that what God is saying to the serpent, and through the serpent to Satan, of course, who energized the serpent, is that there's going to be this ongoing hostility between Satan, represented by the serpent, and mankind, represented by the offspring of the woman. But especially a particular offspring of the woman, meaning Jesus, will crush Satan's head, that is, defeat him utterly, but Satan will bruise his heel, that is, he'll injure him, not mortally or not fatally, but essentially the seed of the woman, here seen to be the Messiah, will suffer harm and injury from the serpent, but not lasting harm. The serpent, however, will be crushed. His head will be crushed by him. So in this cryptic remark about serpents and the seed of woman and so forth, most Christians have seen sort of a hint of, sometimes they call it the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel presentation, of what Jesus will do in defeating Satan. In the New Testament, we do read that Jesus did defeat Satan. In Colossians 2:15, it says that Christ triumphed over the principalities and powers in the cross. And in Hebrews 2:14, it says that Christ destroyed, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, which is the devil. Paul told the people in Rome, in the Christians in Rome, in Romans 16:20, he said, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." That is Christians acting as Christ's body, defeating the enemy through the preaching of the gospel. These are all seen as, implied in Genesis 3:15. But a person could, of course, challenge that and say, well, I don't know that that's obviously the meaning. And they could be right. It's not perhaps obviously the meaning, but it seems not invalid. So that I personally think that there is a cryptic prophecy of Christ here, but I could see how some might think not.
But the part that kind of bothers me is that it talks about the death of Satan, but the devil goes all the way through the New Testament to Revelation. So it's like, when would, even though the cross accomplished a lot, devil was still working.
Yeah. Well, to say that Jesus crushed Satan's head doesn't necessarily mean that he literally killed him. In fact, we never read in the Bible of the devil ever being killed. Crushing his head, probably have more of a meaning of crushing his authority.
The power. In other words, he lost his power. But it seems like I said, it seems like he has a lot of power clear in the Revelation, so it just seems like...
Well, that's true.
But it's hard to put the two together.
Even Revelation doesn't mention Satan being killed. The last we see of Satan in Revelation is he's thrown into the lake of fire where he's tormented day and night forever and ever. So, the idea of Satan dying or being killed is not in view here. Now, snakes, of course, as the emblem of Satan, have often been killed by people. And perhaps every time a deadly snake has been decapitated or crushed by a man, it may be seen as a type and a shadow of what Christ defeating Satan signally and destroying his authority, depriving him of authority. But there's a little bit of subjectivity in all of that.
Yeah, it's pretty deep because to me, bruising, of course, Christ actually died, and so it was like at that time Satan had the power over him then to kill him.
Briefly. Yeah, I think maybe the problem you're having is you're tending to take the wording of this more literally than it's intended. I think that the statement is more impressionistic rather than literal. The idea of the serpent bruising Jesus' heel. Some people think, well, he literally drove a nail through Jesus' foot, so it may have gone through his heel. It's not necessary to be that literal. The point is that the serpent will do some damage to man, but man will do ultimate damage to the serpent. I mean, man will suffer something at the hands of Satan, but Satan will suffer utter defeat at the hands of man. If the man in question is Jesus, then this is true. The devil did inspire the mobs to crucify him, no doubt, but that didn't end his career. In fact, that just kind of propelled him into his...
Yeah, that's the real glory. Beginning. Yeah, well, thank you so
that's
much.
Right. All right.
I appreciate it.
Well, thank
All
you
right.
for your call.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Tom from Monument, Colorado. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Yes, unbelief that, to the extent of rejection of the gospel, the unpardonable sin that is mentioned by Christ.
Well, yes, it is. I don't know if we'd say that the unpardonable sin specifically just is generically a reference to unbelief, but certainly what it comes down to, a person who is guilty of what we might call an unpardonable sin is one who has failed to believe and has perhaps come to the point where they can't believe. I personally think that when Jesus talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he talked about persistent rejection of Christ on the part of the Jewish leaders and to the point where their hearts were so hardened that repentance was beyond their capacity to do. And if a person can't repent, of course, they remain in unbelief and therefore they don't come to forgiveness. So, seen one way, unbelief could be said to be the unpardonable sin, or we might say more properly, the unpardonable sin would be persistent, an unrelenting unbelief. It would be a mistake simply to say the two things are equal. Unbelief is the unpardonable sin, because all of us have been guilty of unbelief at one point, and yet hopefully we have not all committed the unpardonable sin. Unbelief can be remedied by believing. If you stop not believing and you start believing, then your unbelief ceases to keep you in an unpardonable condition. But if you are unrelentingly unbelieving, that would certainly be an unpardonable condition.
Yeah. So it isn't unbelief as much as rejection of the gospel, more specifically, then it would be unforgivable.
Yeah, well, you know, I believe it is persistent rejection of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, not just a one-time say no, but
course,
ongoing.
Yeah. Okay. That's right. I mean, how many times did Saul of Tarsus say no to Jesus before he became a Christian? I mean, he heard Stephen preach, but he didn't become a believer at that point. You know, how many times had he heard the Christians in town preach the gospel and he had not believed it? In fact, he persecuted them. But eventually, he changed and he did believe. So he didn't. He had not committed any kind of an unpardonable sin, although he had been in unbelief. But everybody has been in unbelief at one point. It's just that a person who remains perpetually in unbelief is one who is unpardonable, of course, because they don't come to God.
Well, yeah, and
when
they come to believe, they're not in unbelief anymore. So
exactly.
I mean, it's kind of like from a point in, I mean, it's so much the point in time as being the overall thing. That probably I wonder.
Well, when Jesus spoke about what we're calling the unpardonable sin, of course, he didn't use that term. He said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it should be forgiven him, but whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. So he didn't actually use the term unpardonable sin. He just said, if those who speak against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, and so we call that unpardonable. But what does he mean, speak against the Holy Spirit? There's certainly lots of people have had different opinions about what that means. My own thought is it might very well simply mean this, that his enemies were speaking against him, but that was not the last chance for them to be forgiven. He was going to go away and the Holy Spirit would come. And when the Holy Spirit was here and would continue to testify, if they continued to speak evil of him, well, there's not going to be any further chances after that. The Jews would have two chances. Once when Jesus was with them, but even after he was gone, they'd have another chance when the Holy Spirit would come and convict them. Now, if they rejected both, then they would have no salvation. He said, you might reject me. You might speak a word against the Son of Man, but the time will come when you'll have the opportunity to receive me through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. If you keep speaking against him and never change, of course, well, then you've used up all your opportunities. I appreciate your call, Tom. I'm running out of time, so I need to move along. Joshua from Anaheim is next. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yesterday I was having a discussion with someone about worship, and I just wanted to know what would be the best way to worship God. Is it by singing, or can you just tell me out a little?
What is the best way to worship God? Well, you know, Jesus said to the woman at the well that God is seeking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Obviously, you could hear that phrase without immediately knowing what that's talking about, so we have to think about that a moment. But that verse is in John 4 and verse 22. Jesus said to the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan, you worship, you do not know what, but we Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, I believe it means to worship genuinely. That's what in truth would mean, as opposed to hypocritically. In truth means truly, genuinely, not fake. You see, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were, as he pointed out, were hypocrites in their approach to God and in their piety. And he says God is looking for people who aren't hypocrites, people who are genuine, people who worship in truth or truthfully. But he's also looking for people who worship in spirit. Now, worship in Jesus' day among the Jews was very ritualistic. It was about doing rituals, sacrifices, and things like that. And he says, well, I'm actually looking for people who worship in the spirit, not in ritual merely. Rituals are outward behaviors. The spirit is inside, true, inward, genuine, heartfelt worship. That's what God's looking for. So more than anything else, the best way to worship God is genuinely, that is, without hypocrisy, and inwardly. But, of course, inward worship is expressed in outward behaviors. You asked whether singing is a good way of worship. Of course it is. Worshiping in song is a very good expression of true worship. Though singing may happen without there being true worship, you can sing worship songs and not have it in your heart, in which case the worship is not good. You see, the main thing about acceptable worship is it has to come from inside. What you do outwardly has to correspond with what your heart is wishing to offer to God. In the Bible, we find people raising their hands in worship. We find people clapping their hands in worship. We find people falling prostrate on the ground in worship, or kneeling, singing, or praying, or praising. All of these things are forms of worship. But, you know, in the Bible, it is taken for granted that worship means offering a sacrifice to God. You know, even in the pagan religions, the pagans offered sacrifices to their God. But Paul says the sacrifice we offer, if you look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that we offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, Paul said. So that we present ourselves in obedience to God is the priority in worship. That the man who's worshiping must be one who is surrendered to God is the first thing. And then his expressions of worship, whether it's singing or raising the hands or praying or falling down on his face, any of those things, or none of them, can be acceptable to God if they're the true expressions of the inward worship, which is in truth and in the spirit. I'm sorry I'm out of time. Hope to see some of you in Centennial, Colorado tonight. Information is at the website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out more about that. I'm out of time, so hope to talk to you again tomorrow. God bless.